I ask you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the Gospel of John, back to John chapter 12. We'll be reading together this morning from verse 9 down through verse 19. While you're getting there, let me just take a few seconds for a personal statement. I do want to thank you all on behalf of my family and on behalf of me for graciously granting us, me, 1 week away to be with my mother during the time that she was getting all the information from the doctors about my stepfather, and then last week an opportunity for my family to all go and to be with my stepfather. Many of you have asked me, just let me give the very brief 2 second, I guess, version of it. As we knew previously, he does have cancer. It is liver cancer that has metastasized to his lungs, his spine, and they believe he has a tumor as well, or in his brain, sorry. They have given him weeks, maybe months at the most to live. And so it was a real good opportunity for us to be there with family as we gathered around to pray with him and just to be with him and my mother. He is a believer. He knows where he's going. In fact, he's the one who's taking this probably the best out of everyone. He's wondering why we're all sad. He's going home. So, I just ask you to continue to pray for him, for strength, as he goes through this, but also for my mother and the family as we mourn, but not as those who have no hope. But again, thank you for just that opportunity that we've had, to go. I have missed you all terribly. I am so glad to be back to be with you all. But this morning, we're going to be reading from John chapter 12, again, verse 9 down through 19. Before we do that, let's look to him, to our Lord, once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we come to you and ask for that which only you can do. We pray, Father, that as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children conscionably hear that word this morning, that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, that you would come down to open up our eyes and to unstop our ears and to soften our hearts. Help us, Father, to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, to hear him call to us, and help us to believe him and to follow him with our whole being. We ask that you would do this in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took up branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, "You see that we are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We come to a point in the gospel where we can feel and read in the text a sense of expectation. There is expectation inside Jerusalem, but there's also expectation outside of Jerusalem here in Bethany on this pathway up to Jerusalem. There are pilgrims who have come for the feast, for the Passover. There are the Pharisees as they are still inside Jerusalem, looking down the hill, so to speak, onto the goings-on there around Jesus. There's the chief priests as they are also looking in on all of these activities. And then there is this great multitude that gathers around Jesus, both to see him and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, but also to be near this one who has performed these great and wonderful miracles. In one sense, this text is kind of taken out of order because what you find in verse 17 is describing something that actually takes place before the actions of verse 9 and following. Because John is telling us that there are those who saw Jesus call forth Lazarus from the grave, and they go up to Jerusalem, they go back into Jerusalem, and they bear witness to this event. They tell others what Jesus has done. And that group then goes down to Bethany, as we see them here in verse 9, that have gathered to go see. So John sort of explains why people went after he tells us that they did go. They come to see Jesus who had accomplished this miracle, and to see Lazarus. And John tells us that they believed in Jesus. They go and bear witness, and others come and believe as well. And the Pharisees and the chief priests see all of this going on. Now, you remember back in chapter 11, verse 57, that the Sanhedrin had given this command that if anyone knew where Jesus was, that he should report it to them immediately, that they could seize and arrest him. And while certainly they have received word of what Jesus is doing, they also see this great multitude going down, not to seize Jesus, but to see this thing that he has done. And so they say amongst themselves, look, we're accomplishing nothing. The whole world is going to Jesus. It's a little melodramatic in one sense. So far, they have accomplished nothing. Well, we might agree with them, but certainly it's not the fact that the entire world, the entire human race, has now took one step closer to Jerusalem because Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. It's a lot of people, but it's not yet the whole world. We'll get to that point later in the dialogues in the gospel. But they are aware that they need a better plan. Simply announcing abroad that if anyone sees Jesus, they are to tell him, that's not doing the job, that's not working out yet. And it's amazing the advance of the plans and the plots of evil, even here in this passage. Because you will remember what Caiaphas said, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation to die. But all of a sudden, that's not good enough anymore. It's no longer good enough for one man to die. Now, for this conspiracy to go forward, two have to die. Jesus and Lazarus. That's always the way of evil, is it not? When we tell a lie, very often we end up having to tell 4, 5, or 50 because of the one lie we've told to maintain the ruse, so to speak. And so to maintain their plot, no longer is it enough for one man. Now two have to die. But in the midst of all of the plotting that is going on here, John does not want us to lose sight of what Jesus is doing. He wants us to understand the plot against Jesus, so as we go forward in the gospel, we'll see how things unfold as he is eventually arrested and given a sham trial and then crucified. But he also wants us not to lose the vision for the larger storyline, the divine storyline that is going on here. And so our focus this morning is going to be here on the triumphal entry. That's probably the italic text that you have above verse 12, the triumphal entry. It's kind of an odd name for what happens. And remember that those things are added by a Bible publisher. We can call it that. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's nowhere in Scripture where this is described as a triumphal entry. And notice that it's not the triumphant entry, as though a triumph has actually already occurred. Because in one sense, there hasn't been a triumph. Not the kind of triumph that Jesus came to accomplish. That has not yet occurred. If anything, we could say him walking out of the tomb was a triumphal exit or a triumphal entry back into the world or something. But this is called that because Jesus goes up to Jerusalem as a triumphing king. And yet that's actually not how Jesus approaches Jerusalem, as I want us to see. So let's sort of set the background for what's going on here. It is Sunday. That's the day of the week that this all occurs on. And Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem from Bethany to take part in the various festivities that are associated with the Passover and the week of celebration that leads up to the Passover. It's a familiar journey for Jesus. He's probably made that trip from Bethany up to Jerusalem 100, if not 1,000 times. And he probably did not intend for it to be a parade on this day. Except that a crowd has gathered. Part of this crowd is those who had believed Jesus, those who had heard about Lazarus, those who saw. We see them in verse 18. The people also met him. And I think there in verse 18, John is describing not the meeting in Bethany to see Lazarus, but also that they came back the next day knowing that Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem. So that's part of the great multitude that John is describing in verse 12. But the other part of that are the primarily Galilean pilgrims who have come down to Jerusalem for the Passover. These are those who have been witness to, at least in John's gospel, the majority of his activity. He spent a lot of time in Galilee there ministering to people. And so it's those who had seen not just the Lazarus miracle, well, they didn't see it, they hear about it, but they saw the feeding of the 5,000. They saw all of those miracles that Jesus performed up there in the north. And they've all sort of coalesced here around Bethany and are beginning to acclaim and praise Jesus. And they shout something. That's what crowds tend to do, right? They shout things, and they're actually probably shouting a variety of things, some of which John records for us. The first thing he records in verse 13 is that they cried out, "Hosanna." Hosanna literally, just the Hebrew word that it comes from, means save us. It's a request that God would be a God that saves his people. But over time, it has sort of just turned into a generic term of acclamation and praise. Perhaps a little like bless you, right? When someone sneezes, you say bless you. You don't think about all the theological implications behind bless you. You just say bless you. You're sort of caught up in the ritual of someone sneezes, you say bless you. So even a non-believer would say bless you when someone sneezes, perhaps. In a very similar way, Hosanna, that when they say it, they're not necessarily thinking to themselves, oh, Jesus, save us. They are probably more likely just praising him with that word. And then they go on to quote from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is part of the Hallel grouping of Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. They would have been sung each morning by the sort of priestly choir during all of the major festivals. All of those psalms would have been sung. And like most of the psalms, but these in particular that are repeated so very often, there's not a Jew anywhere in the ancient world who wouldn't have known these psalms. The same way we know like top 40 hits and can start singing them, they would have probably not just said this word. It's very likely they were singing the whole thing as Jesus comes forth. It's a song of God's enduring mercy and his particular acts to save his people. We saw that this morning as we sung the first portion of 118. Let all Israel now say. Right? It's a reminder of what God is and what God has done. And as you go forward in the psalm, you find the psalmist surrounded by nations of enemies. Enemies who hate him and, more importantly, hate the Lord. And they seek to destroy and defile the people of Israel. And yet, in the midst of all of this, with being surrounded by enemies, the psalmist describes the voice of rejoicing that is heard in the tents of the righteous. Because the right hand of God has stretched forth to guard and protect His people, to make war against His enemies and their enemies. But I want us to notice, we need to look at the larger sort of picture of what's happening in Psalm 118. So I'm going to read portions of it. And we're going to pick it up in verse 19, first of all. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and become my salvation. This is the stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. God has given salvation through that which has been rejected by the builders. The Lord has done this. This is His day. Now, we know that many of these verses are picked up in various parts of the New Testament to describe the reality of Jesus accomplishing what this psalm is describing. And yet notice in verse 25, there is still a cry for salvation. Save now, I pray, O Lord. That is Hosanna. That's actually what is in the Hebrew. It's not altogether as one word. It's two words, but it's there. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. God is the giver of life and light. God is going to accomplish this salvation through the giving of a sacrifice, so that we will not be given over to death. So when they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they are bringing to their minds and everyone around their mind, everyone who's around them, they're bringing to their minds as well the reality that this psalm, they're calling on the Lord to fulfill this psalm. They're expressing their hope in Jesus as he who comes in the name of the Lord to bring life and light, to bring salvation and to bring prosperity. And that would be glorious except for the fact that they've got it all wrong. See, hope and life and salvation and prosperity, in one sense, these are just words. What is more important than the words that you hear someone use is what they mean by those words. And we can see here in this text what they mean by those words through the palm branches that they've brought. Palm branches, at least in the Old Testament, are usually associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the only time that palm branches are mentioned in association with a feast or a festival. There's no connection in the Old Testament between palm branches and Passover. But after the Maccabean revolt, and this is something that we've brought up a number of times, when Judas Maccabeus gathers together his group of Jewish faithful men and women, and they overthrow the Seleucid government and push them out, and they establish, the first time in a long time, a sovereign Jewish nation. During that revolt, the palm branch became a symbol of national victory and of national sovereignty. And in fact, after this period, when there is another Jewish revolt in the 60s, I think, AD 60, around there, they print their own coins with palm branches on it to say to the Romans, we are going to rule ourselves. And so when this crowd gathers together and they pull out palm branches and they're waving the palm branches and they're singing Psalm 118, this is the meaning they are giving to those words. This is what they mean by save us. This is what they mean by be a God to us. This is what they mean by defeat our enemies. It's kind of ironic when you understand it in that perspective when you see Christians gather together on Palm Sunday with palm branches. I know we don't mean the same thing that the Jews meant by it, but doesn't it kind of instruct us a little bit that if they meant national salvation and a reestablishment of a national kingdom with Jesus on a throne, an earthly throne, maybe we ought not to wave palm branches on Palm Sunday. But notice what Jesus does in the midst of all of this. First of all, he doesn't reject their acclamations. After all, Psalm 118 is written about Jesus. It does tell of his glory. It does tell of our salvation. Instead, he gives a gentle correction to what is going on around him. In fact, he gives a silent correction because he rides in on a donkey. He comes into Jerusalem not on a stallion or a war horse like a conquering hero, but he comes on the mount of one who comes in peace. And John says, as it is written, and he's referring back to Zechariah 9:9. And once again, we're going to go back and look at that because it's important to see it in its context. But it's also important to realize what it is he's doing, because when anyone in the New Testament says, as it is written, and they give a quote, what they're doing is the very same thing that you and I do when we say, as it is written in Zechariah 9:9. See, John doesn't have texts with Bible verses next to them, books, you know, chapters and verses. And so I can say 9:9 and you know what that means, but for John to direct anyone to go to that portion of Scripture, he has to quote from it. And so basically he's saying to us, go back and read that portion of Scripture that contains these words. And so we're going to look at Zechariah 9:9. In fact, we're going to go back a little bit further, all the way back to 8, verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. This zealous God is going to return and dwell with his people. And then notice verse 8, I will bring them back. These are the ones who have gone into exile, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And then from there on, you have a picture of biblical prosperity. That it's not based on the number of houses that you owned or whether you have a Cadillac in your garage or anything like that, but it's based on holiness and righteousness. And then you have verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In other words, the whole world is going to gather to Jesus. But then we have verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9, which are a picture, it's a prophecy of the destruction that God will visit upon his enemies. It's great stuff. It was probably bedtime reading for small children who were living under the oppression of the Roman government. This promise that someday God is going to come and lay waste to all of those who would punish us. But then notice what he says in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now, John has told us, fear not, rather than rejoice. And on one level, it sounds like it's a contradiction, perhaps. And one, again, remember that there are numerous places we can go to in the Old Testament where you can find a quote, fear not. So maybe he's just mixing two. He's not intending to say this is what Zechariah says, because he doesn't actually say this is what Zechariah says. But that's possible, that he's just mixing a very common Old Testament promise that we're not to be afraid. But on the other hand, isn't fear and rejoicing, aren't those kind of opposites of one another? You can't rejoice if you are afraid of God. I mean, not talking about godly fear, but talking about mortal fear. So rejoicing and fear are kind of opposites. So in one sense, you could say fear not and rejoice are the same thing. There's no need to be afraid of this God that he's going to destroy you. Rather, the proper response is to rejoice. And rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, he is righteous, and he has salvation. He's come to bring salvation. But notice as well that he's coming lowly. That word lowly here is also sometimes translated humble, but it's a very powerful word that also describes those who are afflicted. It's the word that describes the poor, the weak, the afflicted, the one that when he gives his cloak as surety for a loan, he gets it back in the evening because it's the only cloak he owns. That's how poor he is. It's the one who gets to glean the edges of the field, that you have to leave the edges of the field to feed him because he has no property. He has no way to provide food for himself. It's the one whose economic outlook is so poor, his best job prospect is to sell himself into slavery to another Jew for a period of time. That's his only real prospect. But it's not just physical, it also describes that the one who is spiritually afflicted, the one who has a contrite spirit, the one who is assailed constantly by evil and yet relies upon the Lord, clings fast and holds to the Lord, who cries out, "Lord, save me, because only you can." Now, before we even go any further, isn't this a wonderful and great picture of Jesus? He comes with righteousness and with salvation, but he comes and he brings it as one who is afflicted above all else. But this humility, this affliction is demonstrated to us through the riding of a donkey. You see, he doesn't come as a conquering hero. He comes as one who will be afflicted for his people. He's not coming to bring release from the oppression of Rome. He goes on in verses 10 and 11, "I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." He's one whose coming ends warfare. He's one who proclaims peace to the nation. He's one whose coming is associated with the blood of the covenant and the release of prisoners. And John is humble enough to say, when all this was going on, we didn't get it. Perhaps all the disciples were caught up in this messianic fervor, and they read all of this through the lens of nationalism. But Jesus communicates without saying even a word, "This is the kind of king I will be, because this is the kind of king you so desperately need." It is salvation, but it's not through military conquest, but through the affliction of the servant, through the shed blood of the covenant. It is prosperity, but not as the world defines it, but in terms of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And my friends, this demonstrates something for us that is all too common in our world today. People tend to read the promises of God into the promises of God precisely what they want to hear in them. Someone will say, "Well, I just keep the commandments, then I'll be saved," right? Well, if you could, then you would, but you didn't hear everything else I said, that you can't keep the commandments. Or they say, "Well, since God is spirit and I'm so spiritual, I guess we'll get along just fine. Since God is love and I'm for love too, I guess God and I must be into the same things," right? The unbelieving world does this all the time. They read into the promises what they want to hear. But if we're going to be fair and honest, the church does this sometimes as well. We remake God in our own image. I mean, surely if God were running for president, he would be a Republican, right? God will help, but he'll primarily help those who put forth a little effort first. Sometimes we baptize our vision of the future, particularly as Americans. We think that the American dream, whatever that really is, we think that that is somehow built upon and based upon the Christian life that we find in Scripture. Sometimes we do this because of our ignorance, but mostly I think we do it because of our arrogance. We assume that when we read something in Scripture, we instinctively understand what it means. We assume that God must mean by love and salvation and prosperity what we think He ought to mean by those things. And John recognizes this, perhaps almost certainly because he is aware of the very same sinful inclinations in his own heart. A longing for a Savior that we design, that we wind up, that we can set loose. But in this passage, John is reminding us of who Jesus actually is. You don't find this Jesus at the mall at the Build a Savior workshop. You don't order him at a drive-thru precisely how you want it. You don't configure him on some flashy website the way you might do a brand new car. The truth is, Jesus, as he is coming to you. And that, my friends, is infinitely better. Because no matter what kind of Savior you could conceive of, the gospel truth is that Jesus is better than that. It is precisely what you need. I think if there's anything this text is telling us this morning is that we need to be reminded to stop telling Jesus what kind of Savior, what kind of God he is supposed to be. And rather, we need to start, or for many of us, just continue listening to Jesus as he speaks from every page of Scripture. You want to know what kind of Savior you really need? Don't listen to your heart, in contradiction to every Disney song ever made. Listen to Scripture. Listen to Jesus. Because if there's anything the gospel tells us, it is that Jesus understands what our real problem is, who our real enemy is. It's not inflation, it's not rising healthcare deductibles, it's not lack of jobs, it's not even ISIS or anything else the candidates are talking about these days. It's sin. That is the enemy that Jesus has come to defeat. And is there anything that the gospel shows us, it is that Jesus knows precisely how to deal with our problem. He does it through living a perfect life and dying a sacrificial death on our behalf that we receive as our own by faith alone. And friends, if there's anything that the gospel promises us, it is that if we trust him, not our imagination of who he is or must be or should be, but if we trust him as he truly is, then we will have salvation and we will know peace. For whatever reason, they were blinded by their misconceptions and preconceptions of what Jesus needed to be. But glory be to God that he has not come to fulfill our wishes and dreams, but to bring us salvation. And so, my friends, this morning, behold your King, righteous and having salvation, who was afflicted so that you might have peace, who poured out his blood, the blood of his covenant, to set you free. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you this morning that you are not the God we might want, but you are the God we need. We praise you and thank you that you have come to us, that you have sent your Son to us as he truly is to reveal to us your majesty and your glory. We pray, Father, this morning that as a portion of that majesty and glory has been revealed in your Scripture to us, that it would replace the false understandings, the false desires that we continue to have. And rather, we would behold your Son, our Savior, our King. And we would sing to him, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to fulfill all your desires and your designs. We ask that you would cause this in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray it in your Son's precious name. Amen.